from 1 Kings chapter 20. And if you hear nothing else this morning from this chapter, I hope you will remember this, that God is bigger than anything you face. God is bigger than anything I face. God is the one who gives victory over overwhelming odds. God gives victory over overwhelming odds. And we see it twice in 1 Kings chapter 20. We see twice that God gives victory to Israel and Ahab, who are not even walking with him. And God gives them victory over overwhelming odds. Because God is bigger than anything Israel can face. God is bigger than anything Ahab can face. And God is bigger than anything that you can face or that I can face. He's bigger than those things. Our job is to be obedient to Him and faithful to His Word. That comes out of this passage, 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 to 43. God is bigger than anything we face. He gives victory over overwhelming odds, and our job is to be obedient and faithful to His Word. If you hear nothing else this morning, I hope you will hear that. And I hope you will leave here knowing you have a good God, a great God, who's bigger than anything you face right now and bigger than anything you will face in the future. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 20, we kind of turn our attention away from Elijah. Since about chapter 17, we have been focused on Elijah. Chapter 17 and 18 and 19 of 1 Kings, we've been focused on Elijah and his ministry. And just for one chapter, we're going to come back to Elijah in chapter 21, but just for one chapter, our attention turns back to Ahab and the northern kingdom of Israel. And our attention turns back once again to Aram, the Arameans, the Syrians, as the older translations translate that word. And their attack upon Israel, their desire to overcome Israel, their desire to conquer Israel, the northern kingdom. And so for one chapter, we go back to that. And in this chapter, we're going to see two battles. The first battle is in verses 1 to 21. And we see how God shows that He is the God who is in control and gives Israel victory over overwhelming odds. And against overwhelming odds. And then we see a second battle in verses 22 to 34. And once again, God gives victory over overwhelming odds against an overwhelming enemy. And shows that He is the Lord of all creation. And then I wish we could stop at verse 34. But in verses 35 to 43, we see the aftermath of these battles and we see the consequence of misplaced trust. The consequence of consequences of misplaced trust. Well, let's look at the... we're going to go through this. We'll look at these battles. We'll look at the aftermath. And then we're going to have a couple of points to make, a couple of points of application to make about this passage. Well, let's jump in. Let's dive in. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army. Accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots, he went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. Now, Ben-Hadad is actually a title. It's kind of like Pharaoh or Caesar. It's a title. And Ben-Hadad, the current Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, musters his forces and he gathers up 32 kings. Now, they are kings of city-states. You have to understand that. Dynasties or nations as we think of it, but they are kings of city-states. But nonetheless, it was an overwhelming force. It was an overwhelming force that Ben-Hadad gathers up to go against Israel. You see, this was a prime time to go against Israel. Why would that be? Why is this a prime time to attack Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom Israel? Why is this a prime time? What have they just been through for 3.5 years? Drought. Drought and the famine that follows drought. So they are in a weakened condition. The nation of Israel is in a weakened condition. And so Ben-Hadad gathers these 32 kings over these city-states and he decides to go against Israel at this time. It's an opportune time. He wants to turn Israel into a vassal state. We see that in verses 2 and 3. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says. Your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." Those are his demands. Basically, he is saying, "I'm taking the best of your gold and silver, the best of your wives and children. I am taking them. You are now my servant. You are now my servant," seeking to make Israel a vassal kingdom to him, seeking to make Ahab his slave. Now, Ahab's in a vulnerable position. Israel's in desperate shape. Ahab doesn't call on the Lord. You'll notice through his whole passage, while God ministers to him and God ministers to Israel, Ahab doesn't call on the Lord. You see, he's walking apart from the Lord. He's walking apart from the Lord. He's not walking with the Lord, and thus he's unable to call on him or unwilling to call on the Lord. And so he is in danger of becoming a slave to Ben-Hadad. He's in danger of becoming a slave to the Arameans. He's in danger of servitude in his life. That's a consequence of not walking with the Lord. That is a consequence that will come to your life and my life if we choose not to walk with the Lord. If we decide in our lives that we're not going to walk with the Lord, if we decide in our lives that we're going to walk in another way, we're going to walk in the flesh, or we're going to allow the world or Satan to guide our lives, if we decide those things, if we decide not to walk with the Lord, you and I are in danger of becoming slaves. We'll become enslaved to that which we give ourselves to. Do you understand that? It's so important to understand that. We become slaves to that which we give ourselves to. That's what's happening here with Ahab. He's not walking with the Lord. He won't walk with the Lord. He doesn't seek the Lord. In a few verses we're going to see, he seeks the elders of the land, but he doesn't seek the Lord. He doesn't walk with the Lord, and he's about to become a slave to that which he chose. It always happens in your life and my life that when we choose to walk apart from God, when we choose to walk in sin, we become slaves to that sin. That's why it's so important the choices we make. That's why it's so important the decisions we make. That's why it's so important that we choose to walk with the Lord in His Word, obedient to His Word. Because when we don't, we become slaves to that to which we give ourselves. Well, verse 4, the king of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." In other words, I'm in bad shape here. I don't know what else to do. I have nowhere to turn. Therefore, you can have my silver and my gold. You can have the best of my wives and children. I'm your servant, Ben-Hadad. Well, Ben-Hadad must have thought that he put the threshold a little too low. He must have thought, well, this was too easy. Ahab caved right away. I expected a little bit of negotiation here. And so in verse 5, the messengers came again and said, came again to Ahab, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children, but about this time tomorrow, I'm going," and he ups the ante here, "I'm going to send my officers to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away." Ben-Hadad says, you know, that was too easy. I demanded your silver and your gold and your wives and your children, and you said yes. So we'll up the ante a little bit. We're going to go in your palace. We're going to go through all your palace. We're going to find everything that you value, and we're going to take it away. Then we're going to go through the houses of your officials, and we're going to find everything that you value and take it away. I want you to underline a little word there that's key. What do you think the word is? You. You. You see, when we give ourselves to sin, what we lose is that which we value. Do you notice that? When we give ourselves to sin, when we don't walk with the Lord, what we lose is what we value. I think that's significant. They will seize everything you value and carry away. Not they'll seize everything I value. They'll seize everything they value. They see something there. Oh, I like that. I'll take that. No, he wants to seize everything that Ahab values, that the officials value, that the Israelites value. That's what sin does. That's what happens when you and I walk away from the Lord instead of walking with Him. We lose that which we value. We lose relationships we value. We lose respect that we value. We lose the things we value when we walk apart from the Lord. Well, apparently, verse 7, Ahab discovers that he has at least a little bit of the beginnings of a spine. And verse 7, we read this. The king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land. Now, he still isn't seeking the Lord, but he summons all the elders of the land and said to them, "See how this man is looking for trouble when he sent for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold. I did not refuse him." I said, "Let him take them." The elders and all the people answered, "Don't listen to him or agree to his demands." Well, that's kind of interesting because they're the officials' homes that would be ransacked by Ben-Hadad. And they say, "Oh, don't let this happen. Don't listen to him or agree to his demands." So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, "Tell my lord the king, your servant will agree to the first agreement." That's what it's basically saying here. "Your servant will do all that you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet." They left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. Well, we're going to find out in a minute that Ben-Hadad's courage is being fortified by alcohol, and so we begin a war of words here. Verse 10, then Ben-Hadad sent another message to Ahab, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful." Now, basically, what he's doing there is he's boasting, out of his pride, he is boasting here, implying that he's big enough and mean enough to reduce Samaria to dust and then carry off the dust. That's what he's saying there. We are big enough and mean enough to reduce Samaria to rubble, to reduce it to dust, and we have enough soldiers that when they're done, they'll carry off every bit of dust that's left from what we turn you to rubble. They'll carry off every bit of dust so that nothing will be left. Quite a boast. Quite a boast. Well, Ahab's up to the boasting challenge. In verse 11, the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off." Na 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 na. You know, back and forth. Now, what's he saying? Well, that's an ancient way of saying, don't count your chickens before they hatch. In other words, what he's saying is one who's only putting on his armor, that is getting ready to go to battle, shouldn't be boast as if the battle's already over, the victory's won, and he's now taking off his armor. Don't get ahead of yourself, Ben-Hadad. Well, enough boasting. Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents. Oh, that's a good thing to be doing right before battle, isn't it? But remember, they're besieging Samaria. They have their immense army, their vast army scattered around Samaria. Samaria is built on a hill. It's impervious to attack, but how long can you hold out? And so they're in their tents drinking. And he ordered his men, prepare to attack. So they prepared to attack the city. Now God has something to say about all this because Israel is God's people. And even though they are not walking with him, even though they are led by a leader who's not walking with him, God still has an interest in his people. And God's going to work for his people. Meanwhile, a prophet, verse 13, came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." God sends a prophet. He's an unknown prophet. We don't know who it is. We don't know his name. He's anonymous. All we know is that God sends him to Ahab and says, "You're going to win the battle. I don't care how vast the army is. I don't care how big the force you face. I don't care how overwhelming the odds are. I'm giving you victory." Why? Because God's bigger than anything you face or I face or Ahab faced. But who will do this? Asked Ahab. Well, at least he's going forward. We've got to give him a little bit of credit here. At least he's going forward. Who's going to do this? The prophet replied, "This is what the Lord says." Now you notice that the prophet's stuck on the word of God. That's a pretty good place to be stuck. That's a good place for you to be stuck and for me to be stuck, and that is stuck on the word of God. The prophet replied, "This is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it." Now, who are these? Well, we're going to find out in a moment. There are 232 of these provincial commanders. Apparently, Ahab, following Solomon had done earlier when the kingdom, before the kingdom split, he had divided the northern kingdom into provinces, and over each province was a provincial commander. The young officers of the provincial commander will do it. And who will start the battle, he asked. That's Ahab asking. The prophet answered, "You will." So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. Now you do the math. How many troops does he have? Don't be afraid. You're good at math. How many troops does he have? 7,232. Why are you afraid? You can add 7,232. That's his troops. That's all that he has to face this vast army of the Arameans. They set out at noon. By the way, that's the worst, in that part of the country, that's the worst time of day to launch a battle. It's just too what? Hot. It's too hot. They set out at noon while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. Good battle plan. The young officers of the provincial commanders went out first. You see, they're sending out the 232 first, kind of like to surprise them. Well, too, they're coming against us with 232. This is ridiculous. We have overwhelming forces. Now, Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported men are advancing from Samaria. He said, and this is how prideful he is, this is how confident he is, if they come out for peace, take them alive. If they come out for war, take them alive. We got this thing covered. Just arrest them. Take them as prisoners of war. The young officers of the provincial commanders marched out of the city and with the army behind them. So you have the small force going first, the force of 7,000 following them, and each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans fled with the Israelites in pursuit, but Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. Now, how did that happen? How did that happen? Because God intervened for the Israelites, and God is bigger than anything they faced, and bigger than anything you face, and bigger than anything I face. And if you get tired of hearing it, I'm sorry, because you're going to hear it some more. God is bigger than anything you face, bigger than anything I face, bigger than anything Ahab or the Israelites faced that day, though they faced a vast army. Well, that brings us to the second battle, verse 22. Oh, I like what, but before we go there, Matthew Henry said this, the great expositor, said, "The proud Syrians were beaten, and the poor, despised Israelites were more than conquerors." It's interesting. If you trust in God, if you put your hope in God, if you put your faith in God, you are more than conquerors. I am more than a conqueror. I don't have time this morning. It's going to go fast. But I want you to look something up later today. Please, not in the next 20 minutes. Okay? Romans chapter 8. Starting at verse 28 and reading through verse 39. Romans 8:28 is that familiar passage to us. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Not some things work together for good. Not only the good things work together for good, but everything that happens in your life and everything that happens in my life works together for good, for God's purpose. We can't always see it. We don't always understand it. But Romans 8:31-39 finishes by saying that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Well, that ragtag army of Israel was more than conquerors over the vast army of the Arameans. Well, it brings us to the second battle, verse 22. Afterward, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, "Strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again." In other words, you won the battle, but the war is still going on. Be prepared. Spring is the normal time for kings to attack, so be prepared for next spring. Well, meanwhile, back at the Aramean camp, the officials of the king of Aram, this is verse 23, advised him, This is really interesting. In other words, they can't figure out how could we, with such an overwhelming force, be routed in such a way? How could we lose so big? We overwhelmingly outnumbered that little nation of Israel and that little twerp Ahab. We outnumbered them. How could this happen? Well, when you can't figure out a reason, you go to the supernatural. That's what they're doing here. The officials of the king of Aram advised him, their gods are gods of the hills. That's why they were too strong for us. In other words, Israel's God, see, they still look upon Israel's God as nothing more than a local tribal deity. I said, well, here's the problem. Israel's God is the God of the hills. Samaria's on a hill. We were fighting them in the hill country. And they come up with a plan. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. See, there's the problem. Israel's God is God of the hills. We took them on the wrong territory. If we take them on the plains, we'll be fine. Because Israel's God is a limited God. Well, let me tell you something. Israel's God is no limited God. Israel's God is no limited God. In fact, it's interesting that this is sort of the Mount Carmel contest all over again. Remember, the Israelites were going after the Baals because they thought the Baals controlled the weather. And so they worshipped false gods who were no gods at all. Well, here we have the Arameans going the same approach. You know, well, Israel's God is God of the hills, but certainly not of the plains. Well, what they're about to find out is the God of Israel is the God of all the universe, the God of all creation. What one writer said is, just as the contest on Carmel demonstrated that Yahweh, not Baal, ruled the skies and the weather, so this battle would show that he was master of all sorts of earthly terrain. Israel's God's not limited. Israel's God is the God who made all we see. Well, and then the advisors have some other plans for him. Verse 24, do this, remove all the kings from their commands. In other words, the kings made pretty good drinking buddies, but they weren't really good on the battlefield. So replace them, put some professional soldiers in their place, remove all the kings from their commands, replace them with other officers. You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains. Then surely we will be stronger than they. He agreed with them and acted accordingly. Boy, we got a plan now. The next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. When the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them. Now, the proportions are given us in the next verse, the next sentence. The Israelites camped out opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. You get the picture? The Arameans cover the whole area, and Israel and its troops look like two small flocks of goats. If you ever driven the back way up to Dallas, which is the way we like to go, we got an opportunity to do that twice this week. If you don't know what the back way to Dallas is, ask some of us. We'll tell you. You know, we avoid I-35 like the plague. I have never seen a bigger parking lot in all of the world than I-35. If you've ever taken it, you know what I'm talking about. So you take the back way up to Dallas, 277, 377, and you get up to Dallas in record time, and what you'll get to see is a lot of flocks of goats. That's what made me think of this passage. As we drove for the, it's beautiful, beautiful countryside. Miles and miles of ranches. And all along the way, you see these little flocks of goats, and it reminded me of this passage. The Arameans cover the entire countryside, and then you see a little flock of goats here, a little flock of goats here. That's Israel against the Arameans. What chance do they have? Well, I got to tell you, they got more of a chance than the Arameans, because God is a big God. God is a big God. Dare I say it again? God is bigger than anything you face today, and bigger than anything I face today. Well, what happens? Prophet comes in, verse 28. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, this is what the Lord says, because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I'll deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. A couple of people are going to get witness to here. Number one, the Arameans are going to get witness to here. They're going to find out when they get whooped. that God of Israel is not just a God of the hills, but a God of the plains and a God of everywhere, a God of all creation. But Ahab's going to get witness to, and the Israelites are going to get witness to, as God once again delivers them. Why would he do that? Why would God stand up for Ahab when Ahab won't stand up for God? Because Israel is still his people. And he's a gracious and merciful God. And he's reaching out once again to Ahab, reaching out once again to Israel. Well, what happened? Verse 29. For 7 days they camped opposite each other. This huge, vast army of the Arameans, the little flocks of goats of the Israelites, for 7 days they camped opposite each other. And on the seventh day the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in 1 day. 100,000 casualties. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where they thought they were safe. And they got behind the wall of the city. And we don't know what happened. Maybe God sent an earthquake. Probably. We don't know exactly. But the rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them. Bam. 27,000 gone. Just like that. Well, unfortunately, they didn't get Ben-Hadad. He fled to the city and hid in an inner room. But now he's got a problem. He was boastful before. He was prideful before. And now he is the loser. What's he going to do? Normally, the losing king would forfeit his life. And in fact, we'll find out in this passage that God intended that Ben-Hadad should lose his life. But his officials said to him in verse 31, "Look, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Let us go to the king of Israel." See, because they knew a little bit about Israel's God, and Israel's God was a gracious and merciful God. Maybe the kings are gracious and merciful. "Let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads. Perhaps he will spare your life." In other words, the idea is to go to Israel with, as one writer called it, garments of repentance. An appeal to the king of Israel. Well, verse 32, wearing sackcloth around their waists and ropes around their heads, they went to the king of Israel. It was to identify that they lost, they were prisoners. They had a right to put them to death. Wearing sackcloth around their waists, ropes around their heads, they went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." The king answered, "Is he still alive? He is my," what? "Brother." Whoa, I don't know what kind of family you grew up in. He's your brother? Just tried to annihilate your nation, make you a vassal state, take all of your silver, gold, wives, and children, and he's your brother. See, Ahab, despite all that God has done for him, is still, in his heart, a servant, a slave to his wrong ways. The men took this as a good sign, verse 33, and were quick to pick up this word. "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad," they said. "Go and get him," the king said. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot. And then they discuss a treaty. "I will return the cities my father took from your father," Ben-Hadad offered. "You may set up your own market areas in Damascus." In other words, we're going to have trade with each other. I'm going to give you cities back. You can set up these market areas in Damascus as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, "On the basis of a treaty, I will set you free." So he made a treaty with him and let him go. Now, as we read further in this passage, we find out that God has set him apart, set Ben-Hadad apart for death. But you see, what's in Ahab's mind, again, Ahab is living small. We do that as Christians sometimes. We live small. We forget we have a great God. We forget we have a big God, and we live small. And Ahab's living small. You see, he has in mind, he's looking at the world situation, and he says, "Well, you know what? Here's Israel, and right above Israel is Syria, but above Syria are the Assyrians, and the Assyrians are the real threat of the day. If I make a treaty with Ben-Hadad and Syria, I'll have a buffer between me and the Assyrians. Aren't I one smart politician? God deliver us from smart politicians." I tell you the truth. This is an aside. Okay, you'll think I'm warped, but it's okay. Somebody said recently that that, you know, everybody complains about gridlock in Congress. And he says, I love gridlock. I wish that every time Congress is in session, they would gridlock. Because then they're not going to pass any foolish laws and do any foolish things. I'm sorry, that's the way I feel. I have no problem with gridlock. Now, okay, that's an aside. Okay, Ahab's thinking like a politician here. And he's thinking like a natural man, not a man who knows God because he doesn't choose to walk with God, not a man who has the God of Israel, the God of all the universe, already delivering him twice. He's thinking and looking at the world situation and growing through the Assyrians, and he is discounting God's help. He's living small. And you and I live small too many times. We live small. Well, God's not about to let this go by. We've already seen that God's bigger than anything that the Israelites can face or Ahab can face or you can face or I can face. We've already seen that God gives victory against overwhelming odds. Now we see that God requires obedience and faithfulness to His Word. Verse 35. Did he say to his companion, strike me, wound me? That's what he's asking him to do, to wound him. On what basis did he do that? By the word of the Lord. It was God's will that he be wounded by his companion. Now that seems odd, that seems strange, but that's what it says. We don't always understand God's way. We don't always understand God's word. Strike me with your weapon, but the man refused. Now when he refused, he's refusing not just the prophet, but who's he refusing? God. He's refusing God. What is this all about? It's about Ahab refusing God. It's about Ahab refusing to obey God, to walk with God, to be obedient to God. And now this prophet's refusing God. So what happens? So the prophet said, verse 36, because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you. And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. Now I think there's a bit of humor in verse 37. The prophet found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him and wounded him. Wow, you know, he wasn't taking any chances. I saw what happened to that first guy. Then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king. He disguised himself with his headband down over his eyes. Apparently the king would have recognized him as a prophet, so he is now wounded and bloodied, and he has this thing over his face to hide his identity from the king. As the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, your servant went into the thick of battle, and someone came up to me with a captive and said, guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life for his life, or you must pay a talent of silver. In other words, a superior officer came to this man and gave him a valuable prisoner and said, guard him. Now you can already see where the prophet's going with this. Who's the superior officer in this parable? It's God. Who's the valuable prisoner? Ben-Hadad. And who got away from Ahab? Ben-Hadad. All right? While your servant was busy, verse 40, here and there the man disappeared. Now, King Ahab knows right away what his sentence is. That is your sentence, the king of Israel said. You pronounced it yourself. In other words, you're going to forfeit your life or pay a lot of money. You pronounced the sentence yourself. Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, this is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people. You see, Ahab's sin didn't affect only himself. It wasn't only his life would be forfeited, but whose other lives would be forfeited? People of Israel. The people of Israel. See, we never sin to ourselves. Whenever we sin, we never sin to ourselves. Our sin never affects just us. We fool ourselves into thinking that it's not going to hurt anybody else. No one knows about my sin. Maybe it's done in private, or maybe I'm sneaking around and doing something I know I shouldn't be doing, but nobody knows but me, or nobody knows but me and the person I'm sneaking around with. It always is found out, and it always affects other people. Always. Verse 43, sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. Now let me make four quick applications and we'll be done of this passage. Number one, unlike Ahab, we must think about our lives and the decisions we make from God's point of view. We must think about our lives and the decisions we make from God's point of view. Ahab didn't have God's point of view in mind. All he could think was, it's a smart thing to do, the wise thing to do, to separate us from the Assyrians by making a treaty with Syria, and all the while he is disobeying God. His unbelief and his unfaithfulness led to his undoing. And that happens to all of us. Our unbelief and our unfaithfulness will lead to our undoing. So the first thing is, we must think, when we think about our lives, when we think about the decisions we make, we must think about them from the point of view, from God's point of view. We must have in mind God's mind. We often think we know better than God. Second application, we must not be small in our thinking. We must not be small in our thinking. All Ahab could see is what he could manipulate and what he could do, and he was very small in his thinking. He forgot that God is big. You see, we do that too. We forget that God's big. Do you know you have a big God? Do you know that he's bigger than anything you face? You know, you often hear people say, think big, you know, the big promotion types, or think big. I don't want to think big. I want to pray big. I want to pray big. I want to pray bigger than my little pincely mind can imagine that God can do. I'm tired of small prayers. Are you tired of small prayers? Tired of small prayers in my life. I want to pray big. We have to not be small in our thinking. We have a big God. Pray big. Number three, third application, we must have in mind the people we will hurt by our decisions. We must have in mind the people that we will hurt by our decisions. Every decision we make, if it's away from the Lord, will hurt the people around us. The people we love the most will be hurt by those decisions. A few years ago, in our when we were doing a Super Saturday, men's discipleship, we were talking about immorality, and we were talking about temptation, and I mentioned David Busby early in the service, and he was taking some training with the Border Patrol to be a chaplain, and he had learned a little system through his chaplaincy training that I thought was really good, and I wrote it down and have tried to remember it because it's a really good way to deal with temptation. It's called Think and Act. Think and Act, and the word ACT is an acronym for Alternatives, Consequences, and Tell Your Story. Alternatives, Consequences, and Tell Your Story. Let me go through it with you quickly. When we are tempted, whether it's to cheat, to lie, to steal, tempted to immorality, whenever we are tempted, we need to think, to stop and think. The first thing is to think of the alternatives. I don't have to do this. I may want to do it, but I still have a choice. Until you actually do it, you have a choice to do it or to say no to it. So think. Think of the alternatives. Secondly, think about the consequences. What will happen in my life if I do this? And as David called it, what about the stakeholders in my life? Those people who have a stake in my life. My wife, my family, my coworkers, my church. What about those people who have a stake in my life? So think about alternatives. Think about the consequences. Think about what this will do. What will happen if I do this? Think about the stakeholders in my life. Number three, think about telling your story. What would it be like to tell your decision to your wife or your kids or your coworkers or your church? That's sobering, isn't it? You're thinking about cheating. You're thinking about immorality of some sort. What it would be like to confess that to somebody? What will it be like to actually have to say the words, "I have cheated"? Pretty sobering. That's the idea. Think about what will it be like telling your story. Think about the alternatives. Think about the consequences. Think about what will it be like telling your stories. Telling your story. Telling your decision. Because trust me, you will. One last thing that David presented that day. He said, make a list of the five or six things that are most important in your life. You know, things like, most important, my relationship with God. My relationship with my wife. My relationship with my kids, Tim and Andy. My relationship with this body. List five or six things that are most important things to you, the most important things in your life, and then realize that if you make this decision, it automatically goes to number one on your list above all of those important things in your life. We must have in mind and must think about our lives and decisions from God's point of view. We must not be small in our thinking. We must have in mind the people we will hurt by our decisions. And last but not least, we must understand that Satan looks for where we are vulnerable and attacks along that line. I like what one writer said. What the enemy couldn't accomplish with their weapons, they accomplished with their deception. If Satan can't succeed as a lion who devours, he will come as a serpent to deceive. That's what happened here. What the enemy couldn't accomplish on the field of battle with their weapons, they accomplished through deception. We have to understand that the enemy of our souls looks for where we are vulnerable and attacks along that line. If it is fear, he will attack by provoking fear in our lives. If it is lust, he will present opportunities for lust. If it is pride, he will present opportunities for pride, because he always looks for the vulnerable part of our lives and attacks us at that point. Think about your life and your decisions from God's point of view. Have God's mind on what you do. Don't be small in your thinking or your praying. Have in mind the people that will be hurt by your decisions or my decisions. And finally, understand that Satan looks for where we are vulnerable and attacks along that line. Dare I say it one more time, God is bigger than anything you or I face today or any day to come. God is bigger. He gives victory against overwhelming odds, but he expects from us obedience and faithfulness to his word.